Father, thank you for your great grace to us in Christ. And as we come to you in his name, it is with gratitude for all of the blessings we share in him and through him. As a congregation, we sit back and think of all of the blessings in this last year that you've given us as a community of believers and as individuals. And we look forward to what you are going to do, especially in this coming week. We pray for protection for our kids and for those who are working with them. We pray as well for the outpouring of your Spirit in a special way, that children would come to faith and trust in Christ, that they would grow in grace, and that families would be ministered to and drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. For visitors who come, we pray that they would sense the fragrant aroma of Christ as we do the various things that will take place. We thank you as well for the blessings that you've given to us. And as we come to the end of another year in terms of our fiscal responsibilities, we thank you for your provision in this past year and ask for provision for what remains and ask that you would show yourself strong on our behalf. We pray for the needs of those who are here, some who come with special burdens and concerns. Pray for Steve and Diane Springstead as Diane's sister draws very close to moving into your presence, and we pray that they would know your peace and comfort. And for others, we entrust them to you. And now we ask that, having celebrated who you are in music, we would hear from your word with a willingness to hear and respond as you would have us, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. World War I was an ugly war, perhaps the ugliest of wars, with the trench warfare that went on. Stuttered Kennedy was a chaplain in the trenches for a good part of the war. And after the war was over, he made the observation that he'd learned that if a person is undisturbed by the pain and the suffering in the world, as he looks around him, he is either suffering himself from hardening of the heart or softening of the brain. We live carefully protected lives. It's the American way. And we surround ourselves with creature comforts, and a good part of our life, we're not brought face to face with some of the raw reality of suffering. But try as hard as we can, it breaks through. Maybe it breaks through because we find ourselves in a different part of our country or our world. More often, it's because something happens to someone close to us or us, and all of a sudden, it's right up there before us, and we can't escape it, we can't go around it, we can't go past it, we can only go through it. And some of us have known what it is to have suffering and weakness become a companion in our lives. It's there, just something we know as part of what our life means and is about. Gerald Sitzer is a theologian who teaches up in the Spokane area. A number of years ago, he was on a family outing, and on their way back from a wonderful day, they were driving along a narrow highway, and a car drifted across the center line, driven by someone who was drunk, and hit them head on. And instantly, their van was crushed, and Jerry's mother, wife, and oldest daughter were killed. Three generations of the most significant women in his life gone. And he was the father now of three traumatized children who'd lost all that he had lost and given the reality of a mother who was caring for them maybe even more. Well, God did a work in his life, and he wrote about it in a book called A Grace Disguised. It is a wonderful book that I've gone back to a number of times to reread. He writes this in the foreword: "It is not the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment in our lives. That is as inevitable as death. It is how we respond to loss or suffering or weakness that matters. That response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives. That involves the choices we make, the grace we receive, and ultimately the transformation we experience." It's that word transformation that becomes interesting. John Bunyan said a long time ago, "In times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the grace of God." Warren Wiersbe said it, "What happens to us is not nearly as important as what happens in us, because what happens in us is the key to God, what God will do through us." Over the last 12 weeks, we've been looking at the reality of how God works in hard places and in hard situations, how we trust God when we don't always understand, when God confuses us, or when God seems to disappoint us, or when God doesn't seem to understand where we are. And we've walked through stories. It's been helpful for me to see fleshed out in real-life experiences of people, these experiences of trusting God in hard places and in difficult choices. Many of us find ourselves in places like that. So this morning, we're going to draw that series to an end. And I'd like you to look at one last incident in the life of somebody, and it is in this case the Apostle Paul. And he tells his own story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you'd turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is addressing a church that has been both a great gift to him and a heartbreak to him. He loved the Corinthian church, but they were always going off the track in one direction or another. And that was the case in this place. They'd been seduced by the attractive veneer of some people who'd come in claiming to have great spiritual authority and experiences. Paul calls them false apostles, but that's not the way the Corinthians see them. And he responds to the way in which the Corinthians have responded to these people by what he calls speaking as a fool. Chapters 11 and 12 are what scholars call the fool's speech, where Paul kind of ironically shifts gears and we'll see how it works. But notice some of this. Let me just quickly talk or begin to read it. Verse 30, actually, of chapter 11. Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Now I think about it, that's strange. I was a basket case. That's what I want to boast about. I was a basket case. Rather than the glorious, all-conquering apostle who does mighty things, I got out of Damascus in a basket. I must go on boasting. You can tell he's being a little ironic or sarcastic even. "Though there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." A number of us have, because of the economy, had the challenge of losing a job and then having to do job interviews. And in many job interviews, there is what has been called the dreaded question. "Tell me about your weaknesses." And immediately, you've got a bit of a challenge. If you deny that you have any weaknesses, you're obviously lying and or so detached from reality that if you say, "Oh, my weakness is I work too hard," that's been used a little too often and doesn't go over all that well. If you tell the truth and say, "Well, I tend to be a little lazy. I have terrible people skills. I procrastinate," then you're not going to get the job you want. So interview experts tell you that you need to think ahead of time about how you're going to answer that question about what your weakness. And they said, try to spin it a little bit. And talk about a weakness you used to have, but how you've overcome it. Or talk about a weakness that, well, you know, I'm a big picture person. I'm not a detail person. I like to see the big picture and move us forward. That's why I always have a team that has some detail people on it to keep me on track. So pitch the story. Anyway, the point of it all is that none of us like to talk about our weaknesses. None of us like to have them out there so other people can see them. I'm not talking about sins here. I'm just talking about weaknesses. But Paul ends this story as he begins it by saying, I want to boast about my weaknesses because I've learned profoundly significant spiritual lesson related to my weaknesses. Now he begins in verses 1 to 6 by talking about a profound spiritual experience that God has given him, a very special experience. Let me trace some of the backstory. These false apostles had come into Corinth. And in very Greek style, they had put on a show. The Greeks loved oratory and fine speaking, and these people were gifted speakers, and they stood out against Paul, who was not nearly as gifted an orator as them. And they loved to talk about their credentials. It's obvious that the issue of credentials is very important to the Corinthians. So they loved to talk about their successes and their achievements, and they were very quick to remind you of all of the accomplishments they had. Apparently, something else they loved to talk about was their special spiritual experiences, their visions and their revelations, and they would use that to leverage into authority. I've had this experience. You haven't had this experience. You need to listen to me because I've had this special level of spiritual experience. Now, Paul says, you know, you're pushing me to this. I'm going to boast because they're boasting. But I feel like a fool in doing this. And so I'm going to turn the tables. So that's what he's done. In chapter 11, he hasn't boasted about his successes. He's boasted about his sufferings. He said, what I've done is I've suffered. I've had all of these experiences, and they're suffering. And the highlight of all of my experiences that I want to tell you about is I was let down in a basket. So different from anything that these others had been coming in and talking about. They'd never admit to something like that. The other now is visions and revelations. These claims that God had given insight into his presence and insight into his truth. And so I've got that. You therefore need to listen to everything that I say. So you'll notice how Paul says, well, let's go on and talk about visions and revelations from the Lord. 14 years ago, let me talk about an experience, and he doesn't put it this way. He's very indirect in the way he says it. Let me tell you about an experience that I'd had. Now, he'd been with the Corinthians for 2 years. He'd never talked about this experience. It's obviously new information to them. And we'll see why that he's talking about. It's not that he hasn't had special experiences given by God, but he wants them to understand that doesn't give you authority. That doesn't give you credibility. It was a man in Christ who was caught up. Interesting contrast, isn't there? Verse 33, I was lowered in a basket. Verse 2, I was caught up to the third heaven. It's the same word. The only other time it's used in this way in the New Testament is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says that Christ will appear. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the Lord. So Paul says, I was raptured into heaven in this experience. But it wasn't really me in terms of my merit. It was a man in Christ. It wasn't because of my achievements, my worth, my value. It was God's grace to me that I didn't deserve and didn't earn. And I'm not even sure what went on. I don't know whether I was physically caught up to the third heaven, the very presence of God himself, or whether I was spiritually transported to me. The details are vague. All I know is that I was in the third heaven. I was in paradise, the very presence of God himself, and I heard inexpressible things. Interesting, he says, I heard them. He didn't say I saw them. But they're inexpressible, not because he couldn't have described them, but because he wasn't allowed to describe them. You know what it says? Things that a man is not permitted to tell. God said, I don't want you to communicate. So I had an experience, and it was an amazing, real experience, although I don't understand some of the details of it, and it caught me up into the highest place, and God said, be quiet about it. Why? Well, God had a purpose for that experience in Paul's life, but it was for Paul's to know. But Paul knows that there's a danger to those kind of experiences. And one of the dangers is in verses 5 and 6 that he refers to. It seems to give a person a false basis of authority. So Paul says, in effect, I'll boast about a person like that. I won't boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. If I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool. I'd be speaking the truth. I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. What's he saying? Don't judge me on the basis of the spiritual experiences, visions, and revelations that I claim, because you can't test those. Anybody can get up and talk. I have watched on television as people have said what I think are the absolutely most absurd things, claiming they had an experience from God, and reminded myself of this passage where God didn't allow Paul to say things, and also known that they were not telling the truth because what they were saying contradicted the Bible. And we can read books about 90 minutes in heaven, and we can listen to people make these claims, and Paul says, that's not the basis of authority. That's not a basis of credibility. That's not how you learn whether somebody is trustworthy or not. So when these false apostles boast about these experiences that they're having, I want you to understand, I had an experience like that and God didn't let me say anything and I'm beyond it. Second thing he wants to know is that second great danger is spiritual pride. This danger that when somebody has an experience like that, they think somehow they've earned it or they deserve it and they become conceited, they become proud, they become haughty and arrogant. God knows that that's a problem, and so Paul says in verse 7, that's why God did what he did. Notice verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. I was in danger as a relatively young Christian, less than 10 years old in my faith, of thinking I was something. And God acted in a particular way to keep me from becoming proud. And he gave me a thorn in my flesh. What's he talking about? Well, let me notice four things about this thorn. The first is, it was painful. See, the word thorn is really a word that normally means a sharpened stake. They didn't have minefields in the ancient world. To protect an area, they would plant sharpened stakes just in an area so that an attacking army would impale themselves on these stakes. Or it was used of a thorn, but not the kind of thorn you get on a rose bush. But long, piercing thorns, the kind that were used for the crown of thorns that were put on the head of the Lord Jesus when he was being mocked and ridiculed. It's something that sticks, that bites in, and we know what that's like. But you notice the last word, it was given to torment me. It's a word that means to beat with the fists. It was a word that was used of the trial of Jesus when the soldiers beat him. They beat him black and blue with their fists. It's painful. It was like a stake driven into my body. It was like somebody pounding on my head with fists, beating me black and blue. Second thing was, it was public. It was given to keep me from becoming conceited. Other people could see it. I couldn't hide it. I couldn't wish it away. It was there, and it was humbling. Kept pride in its place, said about Paul. Oh, his letters are strong, but his physical presence is contemptible. Talks in other places about maybe some eye problems of some sort or whatever. There was something about Paul that although he had great physical endurance, there was something that impacted people. That's the third thing. It was painful. It was public. It was physical. It was a stake in his flesh. The commentators have debated this back and forth, and some have thought maybe it was a persecutors and other people, and maybe it was some emotional problem, but virtually all are agreed, no, this was some kind of physical issue in Paul's life. What it was, we do not know. It was chronic. Didn't go away. It was still in his life 14 years later. Still had that thorn. Still had that issue. I think maybe the reason that we're not told what it is because if we didn't have that particular problem, we'd say, oh, well, that was Paul. He had that issue, not this one. But you'll notice down in verse 10, which we'll get to in just a moment, he expands on the kinds of things that become a stake. Verse 10, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, in calamities. So the kind of weakness he's talking about don't just all come in physical form. They can come in relational forms. They can come in circumstances that are hard and challenging in life. They're painful. And in some way, we can't hide them from other people. The fourth thing about this thorn was that it was not only painful and public and physical, it was preventative. It wasn't given because he'd sinned. It wasn't given because he'd done something wrong. Did you notice how he describes it? To keep me from becoming conceited. So it wasn't punishment, it was prevention. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Where did this come from, this thorn in the flesh? Well, it was a messenger of Satan. Satan was involved in this. It was part of the evil one's work in Paul's life. But it was more than that. It was a gift of God. To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Satan never tries to keep people from being conceited. He delights when people get proud. The thorn in the flesh is a gift of God. At the very same time, it is a messenger of Satan. Now, how do we unravel that? And then we begin to realize that this isn't the only place in the Bible these things are said. For example, Job talks that way, where we have Job, who the Lord allows Satan to do things in his life, and Satan attacks him, and yet it is in the sovereign purpose of God. But the most important one is the Lord Jesus. Why did the Lord Jesus go on the cross? He went there under the attack of the evil one. Why did the Lord Jesus go to the cross? It was the predetermined plan and purpose of God himself. It reminds us that suffering is complex. It's easy to be simplistic, to look at something bad in our life and say, oh, that's an attack of Satan. Well, maybe. But maybe it's also a gift of God. And if I receive it only as an attack of Satan and don't see it at the same time, it is a gift of God. I will respond in such a way that Satan gets the victory in it rather than God achieving his purpose in it. It didn't happen because Paul had sinned. It happened because God had greater purposes in mind for Paul. So it teaches us suffering is complex, not simple. Certain things will come into your life and other people will say, as they often do, well, if only you'd pray about this, or this is Satan's attack. And, you know, sometimes we have things happen in our life because we've sinned. And they are Satan at work. But when we're thinking biblically, we realize, no, there's a sovereign God. And there's a complexity to this. And the trouble with mystery is that mystery isn't a problem. You see, you can solve a problem, but mystery remains a mystery until God reveals it. So here's Paul, caught in this place. All he knows is, I don't like it. Whether it's a gift of God or a messenger of Satan, I don't like it. So notice, Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Lord, I don't like this. I don't want it. I don't need it. Take it away. I don't know what the three times mean. I don't know whether it was the kind of illness that had three attacks. And so each time Paul called out in this way. I don't know whether three means that I prayed over and over and over. I do know that his request was specific. It was appropriate. It was persistent. It was urgent. The word pleaded is the only time in the Bible that this word, pleaded, is used of prayer. Usually is a word that means to call out loudly. He didn't just pray about it. He pleaded with God. He was pouring, Lord, take this away. And the Lord said, Paul, the thorn's going to remain. I am not denying your prayer. I am denying your request. That may seem like a strange comment. But what the Lord is saying to Paul is, Paul, I've got something better for you than taking it away. I've got something more valuable for you than simply removal. I'm after transformation. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, there's two things I want to give you. I've given you the thorn. Now, with the thorn, I want to give you sufficient grace and sustaining power. You're not going to have to endure the thorn without sufficient grace and enduring power. But I'm not going to remove the thorn. And you'll discover that life with sufficient grace and sustaining power is better than life without the thorn at all. I'm going to reveal something about you and something about me that you never would learn any other way. My grace is sufficient for you. That's a wonderful word. It's the word that's used in John chapter 6 when the Lord feeds 5,000 people. And it says they distribute the food to the 5,000 people and everyone had sufficient and were content. And then it says, and they collected 12 baskets of food after that. So sufficient grace isn't just enough grace to meet the minimum daily requirement. Sufficient grace is enough to feed you full and have enough left over for whatever may come. I love that picture. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of one time he was struggling with something in his life, and this was back in 19th century England, and he walked by a granary, and he was pondering things, and he noticed a little mouse running through the into the granary to begin to eat the grain, and he somehow was reminded of this verse, my grace is sufficient for you. And he thought, that granary is probably sufficient for that mouse. And then he began to laugh and he said, Lord, I guess when you say my grace is sufficient for me, you've got more than enough to care for what I have. I love John 1:16. Every time I'm on the ocean, without exception, I think of it. Of his fullness we've all received, meaning Christ, and grace upon grace. So watch the waves come in. Wave upon wave. Relentless. Grace upon grace. Relentless. Annie Johnson Flint was a woman who had a hard life. She was orphaned. She was stricken with cancer as a young woman. She was bedridden for a good part of her life. But out of that experience, she wrote a marvelous gospel song. Some of you will recognize it, some of you won't. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And if you've experienced that, you understand why for Paul, the trade between losing the thorn or understanding sufficient grace was a more than unequal trade. But it isn't that my grace is sufficient for you. It's also that my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, notice very carefully what he says. The power of God isn't dramatic explosion. It's enablement. It's sustaining power. It isn't power to change everything, but the power is revealed not over weakness, but in weakness. In other words, the very places where often we struggle most are the places where God is going to use as a platform for his glory and his grace to be manifest in our lives. So it isn't the elimination of weakness. It is the platforming of weakness so that it becomes evident to others that God's responsible for this. I look at some of you, and some of you have obvious weaknesses. Some of them are physical. Some of them are relational and challenging. Some are circumstances that you would love to change. But I've watched you over the years, and I've seen the grace of God in your life. I've seen the power of God in your life. I've seen you carry on with a smile on your face and praise to the Lord. That's an evidence of grace, not the slick people up on platforms or on television and doing those things, where you see the grace of God as people who are in the trenches with weaknesses that we can see, and yet God is present. God is being made evident. So Paul says, I'm going to grab hold of that paradox. So notice how he ends this section. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong, but not my strength, with God's strength. We have this treasure in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Whatever else Paul was, he wasn't a prosperity preacher who went around saying, God would want you to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and everything in life looking good and nice. Saying, no, I delight to take broken things and reveal my glory there. Weak things and show my power there. So Paul says two things. He says, I will accept my weaknesses. These things are God-designed in ways that I do not fully understand, but I am going to embrace them as the gift of God to me. He doesn't just embrace them in a fatalistic, resigned way. Notice the way he puts it. I will boast more gladly. I delight. And there's a sense here of even this is a place where God is going to reveal his power and show his power. Doesn't mean you like the thorn. Doesn't mean you like the stake. It's always right to come to the Lord as Paul did, to say, take it away, please. But there comes a time often where the Lord says, that's not my purpose for you. I'm going to do something different. And some foolish Christians come along and say, oh, if you'd only prayed harder, if you'd only gone to this seminar, if you'd only had that, it would all be gone. People still approach Johnny Erickson 40 years after, one of the richest ministries out of her being a quadriplegic that we've seen in the 20th century and early 21st century. And you need to pray for her. She's just been diagnosed with breast cancer. But people coming here and said, Johnny, if you just pray, you'd be healed. What more vivid example of power made evident in weakness? A woman whose life has touched the world as a quadriplegic. But don't just think of the Johnnies. There's so many others who are part of this fellowship and this congregation. I will accept my weaknesses, and I will expect God's empowering. Paul doesn't just accept, he expects. When I'm weak, I'm strong. So let me try to tie it together. I think this passage tells me, first of all, that God's will is often transformation rather than elimination. We like the Lord just to eliminate the thorn, eliminate the stake in the flesh. But God's will is often, not always, but often, more often than not, to transform the thorn into the flesh, into a showcase for His glory and His purposes. Secondly, this passage tells me that suffering may be a mystery, may never unravel, messenger of Satan, gift of God, but it is a revelation. I know in my own life, I've learned more of God in places of suffering, more of myself in places of suffering than I've learned in places of success or significance. God's come closer. God's become more real. And I've understood my own needs and my own weakness and my own strengths in those places. It's a revelation. It's where you learn God and meet God. And if you chart on your life the places where you've grown most significantly, for most of us, the majority of those places will be places in which there's been challenges and weakness. Finally, the Lord is honored when we accept His sovereign purpose. Not resigned to it, not denying it, not rebelling against it, but saying with Paul, if this is your chosen way for me, I want to live in this context in a way in which I experience your sufficient grace. I reveal your sustaining power, and I proclaim your amazing glory. So where's the weakness? Where's the challenge in your life where you need to trust that God is able, His grace is sufficient, where God's power is present? For Christ's sake, you will turn that into a place where He makes Himself real. See, all of this takes us back to one place. It may seem strange, but the heart of the gospel is this. What's the heart of the Christian faith? What's the center of it? It's a cross. Cross is a symbol of shame. Cross is a symbol of disgrace. A cross is a symbol of weakness. You're impaled there. You can't move anything. You are utterly weak. But what is the cross for a Christian? It's the power of God. God not only became weak enough to become human, but the God-man became so weak that He was taken by soldiers and He was impaled there in an utter weakness, humanly speaking, apparently. Paid the penalty for our sins. Defeated Satan. Gave hope and life. Rose from the dead to conquer. The Jews said that it was a stumbling block. The Greeks said the cross is sheer foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And maybe you've not experienced that. Maybe you've never seen that this foolish symbol of a cross is the central hope that you have for a relationship with God that not only will sustain you in this world, but gives you promise and hope that goes way beyond death into God's presence. And I invite you to trust Christ and understand that He is the Savior, the only one who can bring you into the presence of God and give you forgiveness and new life. And if you're a Christ follower, to embrace that the cross is not only where we're saved, it's where we live. And His grace is sufficient and His power is available. Father, for Your glory, we ask that You would write these things in our heart, that we would understand in a new way that Your work is often paradoxical, but Your grace is always sufficient and Your power is always present. For Christ's sake, amen.